Father, I just want to lift David to you as he brings us the word this morning, Lord. Will you anoint him afresh? Will you fill him with your Holy Spirit that the words that he speaks will come from your heart, Lord, to us? Help us to have open ears to hear what you want us to hear from this passage this morning. And just bless David as he brings his word. Amen.
I struggled a bit when somebody asked me, what is the title of your sermon this morning? And I really couldn't find one. But there are two titles in the text which suit the purpose very well. One is Further Instructions and the other is Final Greetings. So here's Paul writing the letter to the Colossians, and we're coming to the tail end of his letter. As I read it, I thought it was a little bit like the letters that you and I write to each other. You know, we get to our essential things we want to convey. Then we get to the end. Now, what else should I say? So-and-so's coming to see you. He'll tell you how things are going here. And remember so-and-so. And don't think unkindly of another person because he's not as bad as you think. And finally, he just says, greetings. And finally, he says, remember my chains. Or let me remind you right away that that Paul is a prisoner, and he's chained to two Roman soldiers, as described in his letter to the Philippians. And in that situation, he wrote these four letters, one to the Ephesians, one to the Philippians, one to the Colossians, and one to Philemon. And today we're looking at the tail end of the letter to the Colossians. Can I remind you briefly of what the letter said, what it contained? First of all, Paul had never visited Colossae. So he was writing to a group of people who didn't know him and who he had not met. And it's all the more amazing, I think, that having received news from this gentleman called Epaphras about their state, their faith and their love, he is absolutely thrilled with what he has heard. And this is the way he begins his letter. I'm so grateful to God for what he is doing amongst you. And I hear of your faith and your love to one another. And then he unfolds a wonderful statement on the greatness of Christ. Martin's already drawn attention to the fact that the Jesus whom we worship is big news. He is incredibly important, and he is the creator of the universe. In him, all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge dwell. All that we know about the deity is seen in him. If anybody says to you, show me God, where is God? The answer is here, in a man, a human being like us. And in him, the fullness of the deity is found in bodily form. This is the message that he's getting through to the Colossian church. Because they, like we in our day and generation, are surrounded by a whole host of ideas and philosophies which detract from the person of Jesus, which create a different Jesus, a Jesus without power, without grace, without understanding. And he is therefore dismissed and in many cases just used as a swear word. The apostle declares to the Colossian church that this Jesus is great and deserves our attention, deserves our worship, and one day will be our judge. He describes a mystery. It's not one of those mysteries which everybody wrestles to solve. It's a mystery in the terms he uses the term as something which has been revealed now, which wasn't known in the past. And there seem to be two elements of the mystery. One is that the revelation of God in the world is not confined to the Jewish race only. The wonderful discovery that Paul is presenting to the people of his generation is that Jews and Gentiles are all joined together in Christ. The gospel is for them. The second piece of the mystery is that this is not just a religious faith that you learn in a book, but the possibility is that Christ, of whom we're speaking, can dwell in you. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. This is a mystery. Of course it's a mystery. But there it is. It's the promise of the New Testament. It's the teaching essentially of Paul that Christ is in you if you are a true believer. This is the mystery that Paul is unfolding. Now, if this is grasped, then it's capable of transforming our lives. We, says Paul, have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been converted. We've been changed. And the point of the letter is to bring this reality home to you, to every member of the congregation and the community in Colossae, that God has made a fundamental change, and that change ought to be seen in our lives. And in the latter part of chapter 3, he brings it home to us. He said, this ought to affect your marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. It ought to affect your family life and the relationship between your children and yourselves. And it ought to affect your business life. And if you say, well, slavery is a thing of the past, I always read this passage and realize that what was slavery in those days is employment today. And most of us have masters with whom we argue from time to time, and we see ourselves as slaves. Well, the Apostle, the New Testament, gives us principles upon which to serve in the world, whether we're masters or servants, brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers. This gospel, which Paul has proclaimed, has the capacity to make an enormous difference to our lives. And the problem, of course, is how to rate that reality that is seen and expressed here and how to make it real in the lives of every individual. And this is his concern as he comes to the end of his letter. What can I say that will actually translate a spiritual vision into a practical reality? And he highlights two particular things. One is prayer and the other is witness. He wants you to pray. And prayer is the first of these things that he underlines here. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I think those words are very carefully chosen, actually. Sometimes I start to pray on my own and my mind just wanders all over the place. There's something I need to be fixed in the kitchen. There's a bit of shopping I forgot to do yesterday. Oh, I'm praying. And my mind is all the time wandering. And I become listless. This is why Paul says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And if you ever have a problem as to how to pray, start by asking yourself, what can I thank God for? If you've nothing to thank God for, you'll probably be silent. But I have a feeling if you think for a moment, you will realize what God has done for you, as well as for us all, as well as for mankind. Just a few practical things about prayer. Paul talks about struggling in prayer. Epaphras, he says, is a wonderful example. He was the one who founded the church in Colossae, as far as we can see, and he struggles in prayer. He wrestles in prayer. That doesn't mean that God is obstinate or reluctant or hard or indifferent or unlikely to listen. I think what it means is that you get to grips with the real issues. Find out what's happening in people's lives, what really matters, and press it in your prayers to God. And it needs persistence as well as energy, intelligence, and interest. And God knows the way we pray and how much value we put upon it. I think the Bible has a place here. You see, we are communicating with God, and he has his communication with us. Through the scriptures, he speaks to us. And through the scriptures, we learn how to pray. It's a very good thing sometimes to pray with an open Bible. Go through a psalm and pray through it. Don't simply read it, but bring each issue to the Lord. Ask whether it has a bearing upon your life, ministry, engagement with other people. Use the scriptures to inspire your prayers. The second thing I would mention, it's infinitely better to pray with others than by yourself on your own. In the home, in a marriage, in a group of friends, in the prayer meeting of the church. Indeed, surely this is one of the elements of being a church member, is to be a praying member of the church and engaging in corporate prayer. And use a notebook. Sometimes it's handy to write down the things you pray for. I found that helpful myself. And it's wonderful to look back at your notebook. Oh my, yes, I prayed for that. Last year, even, and suddenly it dawns upon me that that prayer has been answered. Tremendously encouraging to do that. I would recommend to anybody to keep a kind of prayer book, recording what you actually ask God. It's helpful. And bear in mind that prayer is not just an adjunct to life. It is work. Somebody says, when men work, men work. But when men pray, God works. It works like that. And our prayers are vital to God's work. He, in some strange way, is dependent upon us. I think of various scriptures which indicate that. His work is dependent upon our prayers, and he works through our prayers. And look at the book of the Acts, and you see the way the prayers of the people of God were instrumental in fulfilling his purposes. It's lovely to think that the great apostle Paul is not simply concerned with people's prayer habits and prayer for one another and intercession, but he says, and pray for us. Pray for us too. I and my fellow workers, we can't do our work without your prayers for us. And Paul says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray for us. The second thing is concerning our encounter with neighbors, friends, fellow workers in the world. Now, it's my conviction that the church grows best through the personal contacts of its members with the outside world, whether it's neighbors, fellow workers, people we meet in the street, encounters in all areas. If this injunction from the Apostle Paul is taken to heart and following the principles that he lays down, the church will grow. And my observation in the world is that where people are able and willing and have the courage to talk about their faith to their neighbors and friends, that's where the church will grow. Now, I have to confess to being incredibly incompetent in this area. I sometimes think I'm one of the world's worst witnesses. But you know what Paul says here? Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now let's think what Paul is actually saying here. Because it's your conversation with people that is crucial. It shows where you stand, what you are, what you believe. And there is a tendency for Christians to feel confined, silenced, and double life living, living double lives. We need to live the faith which we believe. And this is where courage is needed, honesty. We sometimes perhaps feel ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed because we're classified that minor fringe of the community who are religious and who are somewhat despised or suspected. There's also the feeling, well, as a Christian, my record isn't a good one. I can't claim to be an effective, powerful, successful Christian. Therefore, I better keep quiet about it. And there may be other reasons too. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, not ashamed of the gospel, because it was so much part of his system, part of his life. Anybody who read Evangelicals Now, May edition, will have seen a full-page article by Daphne Ross called Conversations That Count. And she's speaking from her own experience of talking to people about the gospel. She would engage them, ask them questions about their background, their future, their friendships, their objectives, their aims in work. And automatically, it seems from her article, she just points out very simply and very clearly what life is all about from her experience and from her knowledge of Scripture. And I pick up just one or two things from her article. First of all, let each one of us be absolutely sure, assured of our faith. To know the gospel ourselves, to know where we stand. Yes, I am a Christian. I am not ashamed of it. Because God has done something for me that I could never have done for myself. I owe him endless thanks. I'm assured of the promises he's made for me. He stands by me every day. And it's not my faith that I rest upon, but it's him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And we're not talking about us and our Christian experience. We're just pointing people to Jesus. That is the objective. She says in her article, first of all, every morning, pray for opportunities. Pray that you will meet somebody, encounter some unexpected person perhaps, and pray for the opportunity to come. And notice how the Lord opens doors and provides opportunity, even gives the word. Now, some people are better at this than others. I had a friend called Roger Mitchell, who is now with the Lord. I traveled on the train with him 21 years up to London. And he was a brilliant witness to Jesus Christ. He was unashamed of his faith. But let me tell you his secret. Roger would always say to everybody he was talking to, may I tell you what the strength and help I find in my life is? He would always ask permission to speak for Jesus. And not surprisingly, I never held that, never heard that permission refused. But he always asked permission. He didn't blurt out his statement and put people down or create a difficult situation. He asked their permission. And I so often thought to myself, Lord, give me the same grace and courage that Roger has on the train. Everybody in the apartment knew that he was a believer in Christ. He was courteous, he was kind, he was thoughtful, he was interested in other people. He wasn't drawing attention to himself all the time. But he told them simply and clearly about his faith in Christ. And this corresponds to the article I'm referring to as well. The third thing she mentions, and it's so important, God is already at work in everybody. I think there's truth in that. Because we are made in the image of God, there's something about a human being whereby God is already at work. And you need not feel that when you're talking to a total stranger that you're having to introduce them to ideas of which they're utterly ignorant. They have consciences. They have a record of their own history. They have concerns in their own lives. They may or may not be unaware of God. They may fight against him, refuse to believe him. But God is at work in the conscience of every individual. And therefore, we're on his side and he's on our side where we're seeking to be faithful witnesses. And I would say finally, you can be an evangelist. You can. We dodge this one, don't we? Oh, I'm not. I used to say to myself, I wish I was like Roger Mitchell. But I know perfectly well that I'm making an excuse. I don't have to go on speaking about Christ to everybody in all day and life, but I at least have to be aware of every opportunity and be honest and faithful about my faith in him. Now, if we were all courageous like that, we would be automatically bringing our friends and neighbors to hear the word. We would want to share with them. They would want to know what it is that makes you tick. Be prepared, says Peter in one of his letters, to give an answer for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks. I wish more people asked me. They don't. Maybe that's my fault. But Paul is here, you see, talking, let your conversation be always full of grace, courtesy, kindness, unselfishness. These are the characteristics of a Christian. And he may even be dumb, but he can still communicate with grace. Salt, of course, has two purposes. One thing, it gives flavor to food. It also preserves from corruption. And our lives should be flavorsome and free of evil. I once heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones say that salt is not sugar. And some Christians are so sweet, but meaningless in their influence and power. And there's no flavor to it. Salt is not sugar. And he said also, it's not caustic soda either. Some of our speech sometimes is harsh, indifferent, and hard. That's the way to communicate. And then finally, well, we come to the last bit, greetings and exhortations. We could go through a list of 10 people here, but I'm just going to skip fairly quickly through it because what impresses me is that Paul is not a loner. He's not a one-man band. He's not dominating the scene. He has this group of brothers and sisters who are working with him. He loves them, depends upon them, and it's wonderful to see the relationship he has with them in each of these instances. Tychicus is the one who brings the letter, probably brings the letter to Ephesians as well. And when he refers later, read the letter from Laodicea, it's quite possible that that is the letter to the Ephesians, which is going round the churches of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And Tychicus is the bearer of that letter. He's taking with him Onesimus, and here I'm tempted to steal the thunder, which Martin will have in a few weeks' time when he preaches on the letter to Philemon. Because Onesimus is a runaway slave. And he fetches up in Rome and somehow or other finds Paul. And Paul brings him to a knowledge of Christ. And he's sending him back to his master. It's a lovely story, which you'll read about when we look at Philemon. Then there comes a group of three, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justus. These three, I group them together in a kind of bracket, because Paul does himself. He says, these are the only Jews that are working and serving with me. And they were faithful men indeed, although we know nothing about Justus, Jesus otherwise called. Aristarchus was with him on the shipwreck, traveled with him from Thessalonica often, probably was one of the first converts in Thessalonica. And Then Mark is interesting. You notice he says of Mark, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. You see, Mark, John Mark, was the missionary. He was a runaway missionary. He left Paul and Barnabas on the first journey and gave up on them. And this so disappointed the Apostle Paul that when he came to start their second missionary journey, he and Barnabas had a discussion about this, which grew into an argument. Because Barnabas wanted to bring Mark, and Silas said, oh no, he failed us last time. But now his attitude to Mark is so different. He says, you've received instructions about him. Welcome him. He may have failed me in the past, but today I'm recommending Mark to you because God has given him a new attitude and a new spirit, and we have a good relationship. He takes those three who the only Jews who worked with him. Paul had a tough time with Jews. They chased him here and there. They tried to undermine his ministry. And at one stage, there were 40 Jews who went on to hunger strike because they wanted to kill him. And it was, to Paul, quite a remarkable and encouraging thing to find these three alone amongst the Jews who worked with him. I would add of necessity that Paul loved deeply the Jews because he was a Jew himself. And you read Romans 9, 10, 11, you realize what a heart he had for his own people, the Jews. And more than that, when they moved into the book of the Acts and the apostles started their ministry, you notice, and even Paul himself, to the Jew first. He always went to the Jews first because, after all, they bore the brunt of religious and Christian history, and his place for them was huge. But at this stage in his life, he had many Jews who, unfortunately, were against him. So those three, then comes Epaphras himself. Epaphras was the one who we think, and many commentators think, was responsible for founding the three churches of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Churches which had their subsequent history. When you read Jesus' letter to the Laodicean church, it's become a sad situation. But at this stage, Epaphras was praying for those three churches. He was wrestling in prayer. He always sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then he mentions his dear friend, the doctor Luke. Luke, well, we've dealt with Mark. He wrote one of the Gospels. We're now dealing with Luke, who wrote another Gospel. Luke was a doctor, travelled frequently with Paul, and some people suggest that he travelled with him because Paul had problems, health problems, and he needed the company of Luke, who also was on the ship with him when it went down, and they prayed through that situation on the ship. So he had immense debt to all of these men. And then he finally comes to Demas, who he doesn't say very much about. He just mentions Demas. But you know, later, Paul had this to say about Demas. Do your best to come to me, he says to Timothy quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas left Paul in the lurch, a little bit like Mark, John Mark did earlier. But even in the case of Demas, he never lost hope. But the message to us is, let us not fail in our Christian witness, life and testimony. Because his last words were this gentleman called Archippus, probably a member of the church in Laodicea, and probably someone who was given a ministry, but who slacked off and maybe needed that extra bit of encouragement to fulfill the ministry he was given. Tell Archippus, Paul says, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And finally, he says, I greet in my own hand. He just writes this last bit of the letter in his own hand. It suggested that his eyesight wasn't good, so he just made that little comment. And finally, he says to them, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. What a wonderful relationship he had with these people he mentions here. Paul opened his heart to them. He won their confidence. The relationship between them was spawned by his own compassionate, selfless love for them. And little wonder that wherever Paul went, they loved him, they listened to him, they appreciated him. They were also aware of the salt in his speech and as well as the grace in his life. May the Lord help us to follow his example in his worship and faith in Jesus. Amen.